You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 24. While you're turning there, have you ever heard the old expression that suffering is mandatory in life, but misery is optional? Now, that's a very important distinction to make, and it's not a new one. In fact, no less an individual who had some very up-close and personal encounters with suffering. Simon Peter wrote about this important principle that can guide our Christian lives when he said this in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Now, when we see a passage like this, there's a part of us that goes, yeah, that's one of those verses, kind of like James chapter 1, where it says, "Count it all joy when you encounter various trials." One of those verses that looks really good on other people, right? But not so good when it comes to knock on our door. How can we encounter the absolutely inevitable, unavoidable difficulties of life, the fiery trials that Peter speaks of, and come to a place where we not only are able to survive in them, but actually to thrive in them? Not to allow trials and tribulations coming into our life to defeat us, but rather to complete us. Well, in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 15 through 18 this morning, a passage we could call your trial survival guide, we're going to see exactly where trials come from, who sometimes is the ultimate author of our trials, and how we can strategically meet those trials in light of that truth. But even more importantly, we will get an answer not to the why of trials, but the what of trials. What does it mean for us to be found faithful when difficulties and hard times come knocking on the door? Well, there are only two kinds of people within the sound of my voice right now: people that are knee-deep in fiery trials, or people who are about to be knee-deep in fiery trials. So let's allow the Lord not only to prepare us, to sustain us, to strengthen us, to inform us, but even more importantly, transform us through his word, so that the next time you and I do encounter a fiery trial, we'll not only know how to respond, but even more importantly, how to triumph over it, to be more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. Father, we come before you this morning, and we are so grateful that you are not just a God of the good times. You're not just a God for the winners of this world. You are a God who is intimately acquainted with the struggles and the trials and the griefs that we go through. Lord, I'm reminded of what Jesus said to us. In this world, you will have tribulation, but fear not, for I've overcome the world. Lord, as we learn what it means to stay close to you, as we learn what it means to lean on you, as we learn what it means to find you as our refuge this morning in fiery trials, I pray that you would prepare us, and even more importantly, not only allow us to survive these times, but to allow us to learn those life lessons that can make us more compassionate, more invested, more of a blessing to others, because we've seen your faithfulness, not just when the sun's shining, but also during the heavy rains. Thank you, God, for being so faithful to us. Guide us now into your truth, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 15 begins with these words. If you're not familiar with Proverbs, you're just joining us here. Boy, Proverbs are just a series of wonderful truth bombs that King Solomon lays upon us. If you've ever been under the delusion that the Bible is just not very practical, I would encourage you to take the Proverbs challenge. Just open up anywhere in the book of Proverbs and start reading, and I guarantee within 2 or 3 minutes you are going to encounter passage after passage and principle after principle that can absolutely not only apply to your life but transform your life. So as we get into verse 15 of Proverbs chapter 24, I don't think there's anybody within the sound of my voice who cannot be touched, who cannot be ministered to by what we're about to read. Solomon wrote, "Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." Now, notice something right off the bat. As you take a look at this passage in the New King James Version of the Bible, it says, "Do not lie in wait, O wicked man." Now, you'll notice the word "man" there is in italics. That means that that word "man" is not there in the original language. Quite literally, this would be translated from the Hebrew, "Do not lie in wait, O wicked, against the dwelling of the righteous." Now, I think that's significant. Because let's face it, in this world, in this life, we will encounter wicked people. We will run into folks who just absolutely drive us crazy. We can encounter folks, and maybe they're your in-laws, maybe they're, you wish they were your outlaws, but they know exactly how to push your buttons. And sometimes we can see life just from that horizontal point of view, and think people are really our problem. But people aren't necessarily the real problem. There's a power behind the scenes that we need to be aware of in the Scripture. And when we see this passage in its literal translation, "Do not lie in wait, O wicked, against the dwelling of the righteousness," it brings us face to face with an individual who's very, very real, who has been called the wicked one. He's been called the evil one, the accuser of the brethren. Maybe you know him as the devil. Now, we need to get a little bit of a grip on who this enemy of our souls is, because let's face it, you've probably heard the famous quote from the Four Spiritual Laws tract, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." But the Bible also tells us that there is a wicked one out there who hates you, who wants to make wreck and ruin of your life. In John chapter 10, Jesus said this, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come that they might have life, and life more abundantly." So if we're going to understand why difficult times happen in this life, why trials and tribulations come our way, it's really important for us to get a grip on the fact that you and I are involved, catch this, in a spiritual war. The battle is being fought each and every day for the eternal destiny of human beings. And just as God wants to reach people, he wants to save people, he wants to give them forgiveness and eternal life, so there's a wicked one out there who desperately wishes to keep people as far away from God as possible. You see, Satan isn't the equal and opposite of God. He is a created being. He's an angel of great power. We shouldn't treat him trivially or minimize who he is. But understand something. He knows he can't take God in a fair fight. So what does he do? He goes after the people that God loves. He knows that by attacking your life, because God loves you so much, it's his way of jabbing at the Lord, if you will. So if the devil is on your case, in a sense, it's nothing personal. I know it feels personal, but it's nothing personal. Because he could care less about you. The only thing that makes you of any interest at all to him is your relationship with God. Now, we need to understand something just right off the bat about the devil and so on. There seems to be two equal and opposite errors that get made whenever the subject of Satan comes up. One of them is there are people, and especially in our scientifically oriented culture, and our culture is built on rationalism, you know, people will say things like, "Well, you don't really believe there's an actual devil, do you?" You know, I mean, in this day and age, and C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, would call that arguing by the clock. In other words, oh, based on what time it is, we've got truth. Well, that's not a very good argument, you see. Some people say, "Well, you know, the devil, Satan, that's just a symbol. That's just a metaphor, the fact that there's evil and darkness in this world." Well, the Bible begs to differ. Every time we see the devil presented, he's not presented as a picture of some overarching truth about a world gone wrong. He's pictured as a very real, very sentient, very aware entity who's involved with the lives of people. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, we are told that Jesus was led forth by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Not by a metaphor, not by a symbol, but by an actual entity who wanted to take down the ministry of Jesus before it could really even get off the launching pad. Well, the same thing is true for us. We need to understand that there is a devil out there, that he is a very real enemy of our souls. Forewarned is, in a sense, forearmed. And so the Bible makes no bones about the fact that there really is a wicked one out there. And so we don't want to act as if the devil doesn't exist. Let's face it, if you're the devil and you want to run riot on someone's life, what better way to do that than to convince them that you're not real? Then you can go ahead and do your thing unimpeded because the person doesn't even acknowledge you exist. So we don't want to go on that side of things. The other side of things, though, and this might hit closer to home in this particular audience, is this. We tend to sometimes overemphasize the truth of the devil. You know, maybe you've heard before the idea that most Christians don't struggle with demon possession. We struggle instead with demon obsession. And maybe you've been around churches like that. You know, I mean, there's a devil under every bush, and the devil's doing this. And did you read the headlines this week? And the devil, and the devil, and the devil. One of the dead giveaways is you go to a prayer meeting, and people spend more time talking to the devil than they do to God. And I want to tell you something. You can pray, and you can tell the devil what you think about him, and you can say, awful God. And the devil's perfectly fine with that, as long as you're not talking to God. See? Yeah, and so we get distracted. You know, there's a wind of doctrine that blows through the church every once in a while that the devil can have such influence over your life that if you've got a habitual area of sin, an area of sin where you constantly seem to fall and struggle, well, it's not really your fault. You've got a demon. And when you hear this doctrine taught, and there were best-selling books written on this subject, they'll say things like, well, you know, we're not saying that, you know, that a Christian can be possessed. We're saying they can be demonized, you see. And they say, you know, the original words is demonized, you know, and it's a question of degree. You know, if you're a Christian, you have a habitual sin, you're lightly possessed. Lightly possessed? Isn't that kind of like being lightly pregnant? I mean, either you are or you aren't, right? I mean, either the devil has taken over your life and you're doing something you got no control over, or maybe the doctrine is a little wrong. Boy, take this to the bank, gang. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, we are told, "You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world," referring to the devil. Now, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in you. You know, as if God and Satan somehow have this, maybe a condo deal in your heart. You know, maybe they're roommates, you know, and they argue over who left the dishes in the sink the night before because they're sharing this space. No, the Bible says that's absolutely wrong. And when Christ comes into your heart, the devil flees. In fact, we are told, you believe that God is one in the book of James, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. The presence of Jesus Christ terrifies them. So don't fall into that trap. A lot of times it's an excuse. You know, it's more the gospel according to Flip Wilson, the comedian from the 70s. He said, the devil made me do it. No, the devil can grease the skids. The devil can put some thoughts in your path and arrange your life in such a way. And understand, some people say, can the devil read my mind? Can the devil read my mind? Does he know what I'm thinking? No, he can't. How do we know this? Well, remember the book of Job. In the book of Job, Satan thought he had Job's number. He thought that Job was only faithful to God because of God treating him so well. But if God took away the goodies, then Job would curse in his face. Satan was wrong, wrong, and wrong. Now, understand something. Satan isn't the equal and opposite of God. As I said, he's a fallen angel. He's an angel of great power. We shouldn't treat him trivially, but he's not the equal and opposite of God. But understand something. Just because he can't read your mind or he can't force you to do something, let me tell you, he's got a pretty good book on human beings after 6,000 years. He knows what makes us tick. You know, and like the old saying goes, if the fish are biting on cheese, don't switch to salmon eggs. He knows the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life is probably enough to make wreck and ruin of all of us. So you really got to know your foe, in a sense, if you're going to be more than an overcomer in Christ Jesus. Now, understand something. You know, again, verse 15 of Proverbs chapter 24 says this, "Do not lie in wait, O wicked one, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place." Remember, Satan is here to rip us off. How does Satan rip us off? How does Satan steal, kill, and destroy in our life? Well, the famous Chinese general, Sun Tzu, wrote a book called The Art of War. And one of his famous quotes in The Art of War was this, "Know your enemy and know yourself, and you will always be victorious." Well, what do we know about the enemy? What do we know about his tactics? How can we know when a trial is coming our way where he's the author, where he's the one who's put it together? Well, flip over again to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. If you're following along in your Bible, you might want to stick like a bookmark in the book of 1 Peter, because we'll be bouncing back and forth between Proverbs and 1 Peter quite a bit. 1 Peter is a book on trial survival. That's what it's all about. And again, Peter, no stranger to suffering. Again, he ended up being crucified upside down as a result of his faith in Christ. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter gives us this heavenly heads up as far as the tactics of the wicked one. In verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 5 says this, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Now notice how Satan is described here. He is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now I don't know how many of you have had up close and personal experience with a roaring lion, but I have, believe it or not. When I was going to college in California, I went to Moore Park College for a couple of years to run track. And at Moore Park College, they have this famous worldwide known program. It's called the Exotic Animal Training and Management Program, or EATM for short. And part of the campus there at Moore Park, it's like a zoo. They have all of these pretty major kind of animals, and that people that are accepting this program from all over the country learn how to train these animals and go to work for animal parks and SeaWorld and places like this. Well, we were playing softball one day. I was waiting for track to start, and a bunch of us were just playing some softball out in the athletic fields to pass some time before practice started. And this guy, boy, he just cranked this ball right over my head. I was playing outfield, and I went running, and the ball hit this pavement, and it rolled and rolled and rolled, rolled right up to the edge of the Exotic Animal Training and Management compound. And I'm running out there, and I'm running fast as I can, and I reach down, and I grab the ball, and I look up. And right on the other side of this fence is this alpha male lion. Now, like the lions you see on the MGM movie things, you know, when the movie begins, right? And I pick up the ball, and I'm like face to face with this lion, and it's staring at me, and it roars. It goes, "Roar!" Like that. I mean, the decibels were really impressive. My hair stood straight up. Man, I don't think I ran a faster 100 meters in my entire track career than putting distance between me and that lion. They're very impressive, impressive creatures. Even if you're looking at them, you know, at the other side of a cage, it was very startling to me. Well, notice the scripture says that Satan prowls about like a roaring lion. Well, if you've ever watched, say, Animal Planet or Nat Geo, one of these documentary programs on lion behavior, a very interesting thing about those alpha male lions and their capacity to put out mega decibel roars. Believe it or not, that's part of their feeding strategy. You know, that alpha male lion, basically the alpha male lion has one job. Well, two jobs, make little lions and sit around and let the lionesses do the hunting. But he does have one important thing to contribute to the process. You've probably seen these documentaries, and you know they have like the antelope. And when they show these things, why is it that the lions aren't going after warthogs or something really ugly? It's always the cute little antelope that are sitting out there, all nice and innocent. They're just, you know, herbivores, and they're not hurting anybody. And you have the alpha male lion, right? And the alpha male lion lets out its roar, and boy, the attention of all those antelope is galvanized, just focused on that lion roaring away. Now, that's very important, because coming up behind these antelope are the lionesses. Now, it's interesting. The lion, the male, sits around on his duff, and the lionesses do all the work. I'm not going to comment about how that transcends species here today. But the long and the short of it is, as long as those antelope are focused on that lion, that alpha male lion, they're not paying attention to the real threat. In fact, they're easy pickings for these lionesses, who basically make their living off of, catch this word, distraction. Distraction. Number one tool in Satan's arsenal against you and me is distraction. Distraction of what kind? Well, Satan likes to roar. He likes to cause us to focus in on him, get our adrenaline going, the old fight and flight reaction. Let fear rather than faith run the show, because he knows something. If he can get us to focus in on fear and the things of this world and the horizontal, guess where we're not looking any longer? We're not looking to heaven. We're not looking to the Lord any longer. And if the wicked one can get us our eyes off of the Lord and onto other people, onto presenting problems, off of, say, devotion and onto emotion, he knows he's got us. And it works, and it works, and it works. And he hasn't changed his strategy. Now, forewarned, then, is forearmed, right? If you know that the wicked one wants to get your eyes off the Lord, what's the number one thing we need to do if we want to drive him crazy when trials come to our lives? Focus your attention on Jesus. On Jesus. Keep your eyes focused on the Lord. You know, I love what Hebrews chapter 12 says about this. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." I love that. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Show me somebody who is weary and discouraged in their soul, and I will show you someone who's been listening to the alpha male lion. I will show you someone who's gotten distracted, who isn't putting first things first in their walk with God, that is, focusing in on the person of Jesus Christ, and is focusing in on the horizontal. If you want the A train, the express route, the non-stop to being weary and discouraged in your life, put your faith in a place. Put your faith in a church. Put your faith in a pastor. Oh, for goodness sake, don't do that. We're just as messed up as you are. But if you want to have a stumble-proof faith, you know, Greg Laurie, I think, put it this way once, when the devil comes and knocks on your door, you send Jesus to answer it. That's the strategy, you see. So back here in Psalm 24, we see, "Do not lie in wait, O wicked, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place." In other words, Satan is going to try to overcome you. But understand this, he's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but he is a lion whose teeth have been pulled, because Jesus defeated him at the cross. He can make a lot of noise, and he can convince you that he has more power than he does, but Jesus is the one who defeated him once and for all when he died on the cross and rose from the grave. He disarmed Satan's number one enemy, the number one weapon against us, the fear of death. And if we don't have to be afraid of death anymore, we don't have to be afraid of anything else anymore in this life. God's got it covered, you see. So once again, we see that if we understand what it means to keep our eyes on the Lord, even in the midst of trials. You're in the midst of a horrible trial right now. You've gotten a diagnosis from a doctor you never dreamed you'd get. You find your debits and your credits just aren't balancing in a really radical way. You know, your finances are looking like the Titanic going down. You're finding yourself in a relational situation that just doesn't seem to have any answer to it. There's one strategy you need to adopt. Stay close, stay close, stay close to God. Again, in the book of James, I love James because, you know, he's so blunt. You know, I just, sometimes I'll read James and I'll go, no, really, James, don't pull punches. Tell me what you really think. James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote this about spiritual warfare. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Now notice, if you want to resist the devil, don't waste your time telling the devil what you think of him. Don't waste your time trying to get some pastor to exorcise the demon of smoking out of you. If you want to resist the devil, draw near to God. It'll drive him nuts. You want to get even with the devil? Have a growing, dynamic, devotional life with Jesus Christ. So here we see the strategy. Okay, but you know, that's all well and good, Scott, but you know, we're in this battle and all this, but it's so discouraging. Yeah, I get that. I get the fact that sometimes we wonder why God allows things like trials and tribulations and difficulties and stresses into our lives. And we say, well, if God's a loving father, if he really cares about me, if he gives good gifts to my to his kids, why am I going through what I'm going through? Well, that is an excellent question. And I think we get a really interesting answer to that question in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16. Notice it says, again, do not lie in wait, O wicked, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Now, very interesting. Notice this passage. It talks about a person that does encounter trials. A person that does encounter trials, dare I say, unsuccessfully. The righteous man will fall seven times, we're told in the scripture. If you define your spirituality as an unbroken track record of complete and total obedience to God in every way, you're barking up the wrong tree. It's just not honest. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. Now, we got to be honest. We've all got areas where we stumble. We've all got areas where we fall. We've all got areas where we're going to struggle in this life. But notice something about this conflict that we have, this temptation that we have, the difficulties, the trials in this life. You know, who encounters these sort of things? The righteous. The righteous. Now, I point this out because this can help you to be free from another myth about trials and tribulation. Ever gone through one of those times where, you know, you're kind of like Job going, that which I greatly feared has come to pass? You ever gone through one of those times where down starts looking up, where you're starting to feel lower than the lint in an earthworm's navel, that sort of thing in your life? We go through these trials and we find ourselves going, wow, you know, why is this going on? The minute you say that, you know, I don't know how this works exactly. Maybe there's a government agency. Well, it won't be a government agency because it's so efficient. But there's something about how when you start to look at your circumstances in life and you start to ask the question, wow, maybe there's something wrong with me or something like that. Immediately, there's what we call Job's counselors that come on the scene. You know, you're familiar with the book of Job. Did you know the vast majority of the book of Job is a picture to the futility of earthly counseling? It really is. The majority of the book is Job's three friends who show up after the bottom falls out in his life, right? And they're there for one reason. They're there to figure this thing out. And they've got an idea. Job, guess what? You don't lose everything you have. You don't end up sitting on an ash heap with boils, scraping yourself with pottery. Your own wife saying, do you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die. This does not happen to you unless there's sin in your life, baby. Ah, Job, come on, fess up. You must have done something really, really bad, because these sort of things just don't happen to people, you see. And I'll tell you why people buy into being Job's counselors. The main reason is this. We want to have in our lives this idea that if I'm a good little boy, if I'm a good little girl, then hard times and trials aren't going to come my way. I keep up my end of the bargain. God's going to keep up his. He's going to bless me, you see, because I've done all the good stuff. And therefore, you know, I'm worthy to be blessed. And you know, when something comes out of left field, when a guy like Job is suffering so tremendously and there's no answer to it, Job's like, man, I would love to tell you guys it's sin, but I know it's not. I don't know what's going on. As a matter of fact, did you know that God never tells Job what's going on in the entire book? At the end of the book, you know what God tells Job after all he's gone through? God comes on the scene and he goes, oh, no, Job, this is what's happening. You know, Satan came and he said it. You know, I said, have you considered my servant Job? And there's none like him who turns away from sin and embraces righteousness. And Satan says, oh, yeah, that's because you just make everything good on him. Well, take away everything good and he'll curse you your face. And you didn't know that, you know. But this is a little bit of an aside. But when I read Job, I get nervous. Do you ever get nervous? This is what I get nervous about. I just don't want God to ever say, have you considered my servant Scott? See, I want to keep a low profi over here. I want God to say, have you considered my servant Bo? You know, he's a... But the bottom line is, God never tells Job. The reason that he suffered was because he was living a life that brought a smile to the face of God in heaven and literally rocked the gates of hell. Job never knew that this side of heaven. You know what all God told Job when he came on the scene? Hey, Job, where were you when I made the world? Hey, Job, you consider that dinosaur over there? You think about, throwing a noose around his neck and trying to ride that thing? You can't handle my creation. How are you going to handle the creator? Job goes, you're right. I'm wrong. Well, God blesses Job and he restores him and so on. But this side of heaven, Job never figured that out. And sometimes we won't ever figure it out, gang. You won't figure out this side of heaven. Why this and not that? Why you and not somebody else? You won't figure it out, but understand something. I can tell you on great authority that Job looks back on this and goes, man, thank you, God. Thank you for using my life. You want to talk about a life of purpose and meaning and significance? Do you realize that Job lived 4,000 years ago and we're still talking about him today? And that's what I call a life that really mattered. So we see the situation going on. And we've got to understand something. Trials and tribulations, difficulties, you know, unforeseen circumstances, tragedies, don't just happen to people who've got it coming to them. You notice it says, the righteous may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Now, notice it says the righteous may fall seven times. Now, I know some of you out there are going, okay, so let's see, I'm on trial about number six. That means I've only got one left. No, that's not what... The number seven in Scripture is the number of perfection or completeness or fulfillment. God made the heavens and the earth in 7 days, you see. You know, what the Scripture is saying is that the righteous may fall, and boy, it could be a doozy. The righteous may fall in a way that will absolutely curl your hair. The righteous may fall in a way that is just, man, it's the poster child of falling, and yet rise again. But the wicked are destroyed in the day of calamity. Now, once again, we're brought back to this principle we began with, right? This whole idea that... You know, again, in this life, trouble is mandatory, but misery is optional. What's the difference between people who go through trouble and end up better rather than bitter? What's the difference between people who go through trials and difficulties and end up bitter rather than better? Well, there's a great New Testament analogy that's really appropriate for this time of year, by the way. You know, we're going to the Passion Week. You know, again, this is Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. Everybody was saying Hosanna and welcoming him as the Messiah, and the prophecy was fulfilled, and it's a message in and of itself. But understand something. Things are going to turn and turn really, really quickly. Not just for Jesus, but for those who who followed him. You might recall there was an individual who, by the end of that week, denied Jesus. Oh, Judas Iscariot, right? You know, we think about Judas, and especially this time of year. You know, who do you think of when you think of Judas Iscariot? We think of, you know, the guy, you know, wearing one of those black coats and, you know, an oily mustache and going, ah, ha, ha, I'm going to get you, Messiah. You know, that's how we think of Judas. But that wasn't the way Judas was. Judas was one of the 12, right? Of all the people that followed Jesus, he was part of the inner circle. Not just a part of the inner circle, gang. He was a well-respected part of the inner circle. As a matter of fact, you know, they looked around each other and said, well, there's 12, you know, we're all kind of bozos, but Judas kind of has his act together. So Judas, you watch the money bag. And so Judas had that privilege, that responsibility. He also had a relationship with Jesus. At the Last Supper, do you remember the Passover Seder? Jesus took this morsel that began the supper, and he dipped it in sauce, and he gave it to Judas Iscariot. Do you realize culturally that meant that he was the most honored person at that gathering? The rest of the disciples would have gone, well, that figures. You know, Judas is the only one of us guys who act together, and Jesus just, yeah, okay. You know, it just makes sense. Now, even when Judas betrayed Jesus, right, brings the mob to arrest Jesus, do you remember what Jesus said to Judas when he came? First word out of his mouth was what? Friend, why have you come? Even at that point, Jesus is calling him a friend. Hey, don't think that Judas is some kind of cardboard cutout character. Judas was a man who obviously betrayed Jesus. Why did he do that? Well, you know, there's a lot of different possibilities that are involved here. It's quite possible that Judas was like, well, you know, all this stuff about, you know, suffering and dying for the sins of the world, I don't know about all that. All I know is, man, I'm sure sick of having Rome run the show around here. I'm sure sick of Israel suffering all this time. And I've seen Jesus' power, and maybe if I put him in a place where he's got to use his power, then maybe we're going to get this show on the road. That could have very well been his motivation. Because after Jesus was betrayed, what did Judas do? You remember what he did? He got his 30 pieces of silver to sell out Jesus, led them to the Mount of Olives. We had the opportunity to be there at the Mount of Olives where Jesus prayed on that last night, where he was betrayed in our Israel trip. And it's just stunning to have been at that place and just to realize that's where it all went down. But when Judas gets his money and he sees Jesus not using his power, right? Not doing what he could to defend himself or bringing in the kingdom, we're told that he repented of this and that he took the money back to the religious rulers and he said, you know, I've betrayed innocent blood. I got to give you back this money. And they said, oh, well, you see to that. And he took the money and he threw it in the temple treasury and he went out and hung himself. Now, here's a person who's destroyed in the day of trial. You see, he came face to face with one of the greatest trials and temptations that you and I will face, where God's will and our will seem like two different things, where we think we got a better idea than God does about the way our life needs to go, and God's not budging. And so we try to take our toys and go home. And Judas fell into such despair, he went out and hung himself. Now, that's an example of where going through a trial not just makes you bitter, it destroys you. Just as the scripture promises, the wicked shall fall by calamity. Someone that takes their life in their own hands, someone that just goes, no, God, I'm not going to budge. Hey, good luck with that. Because it's just going to make life harder on you. In Judas' case, it destroyed him. But do you realize something else? Judas wasn't the only one that took a major spiritual faceplant that week. As a matter of fact, a guy by the name of Simon Peter, you can look this up on your own in Luke chapter 22, but Jesus at that Last Supper looked at Peter and said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you, and after you've repented, turn and strengthen your brother. Peter put his hands on his hips and said, Lord, if all these other people betray you, I will never betray you. I'm willing to go with you even to death. And Jesus said, are you willing to die for me, Peter? Or the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny you know me three times. No way, Jose, that ain't happening. But what happened? You remember what happened? Again, Simon Peter, you know, first of all, he tries to defend Jesus when the mob comes to arrest him. He manages to slash off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus puts it back on. He heals him, and Jesus is hauled away. Well, Peter's trying to be good on his promise. He's trying to follow Jesus. He stays in the courtyard of the area where the kangaroo court, the illegal trials of Jesus, are going on. And while he's there, he's warming himself at the fire. This little servant girl comes up and says, "You're one of his disciples. I saw you with him." And he said, "I don't know what you're talking about." Then another guy comes up and says, "Yeah, you were with him. Your Galilean accent gives you away." And he began to curse and swear and says, I don't know him." And then the final one, the relative, according to Luke, of the high priest's servant, right? The one who got his ear slashed off, goes, "I know you. You lopped off my relative's ear. You're one of his disciples." And he cursed and he swore and he says, "I don't know him." And at that moment, we are told Jesus was being hustled to another one of his illegal trials, and their eyes met and the rooster crowed. And guess what Peter did? The scripture says he went out and wept bitterly. You want to talk about a face plant? You want to talk about going down hard for the count? You know, sometimes the conversation comes up about whether it's possible for a Christian to lose their salvation or not. And one of the theories always goes, well, you know, if you deny the Lord, you know, then you've lost it. You just say, you know, "Jesus, I don't know you. I don't want anything to do with you." Then obviously that would put you over the brink. Well, it's interesting. That's exactly what Peter did. Not once, not twice, but three times. So what did Jesus do? Say, "I told you. See? You know, Mr. Proud Declarations, Mr. Rock Guy, you know, you're nothing, you know." Is that what Jesus did? Well, in John chapter 21, we're told of a very interesting conversation that Jesus had with Simon Peter. Following his resurrection, we are told that the disciples went back into Galilee. And as they went into Galilee, they decided to go back fishing. You know, Peter was kind of leading the crew, and, you know, "Oh, man, I just don't know Jesus here, and he's gone, and I'm just so confused." So, you know, when you don't know what else to do, fall back on what you do know, right? So they decide to go fishing. About 100 yards, 150 yards offshore at the Sea of Galilee, suddenly Jesus is there. He goes, "Boys, you caught anything?" "No, they've been fishing all night, caught nothing." Jesus goes, "Hey, cast out your nets on the other side, see what happens." They're going, "Boy, this sounds familiar." And they do, and suddenly their nets are about to break for all the fish there. And Peter puts two in together. It's Jesus, and he jumps in and just does the Australian crawl all the way to shore. Well, Jesus is already making breakfast for these guys. And when they'd eaten breakfast, boy, what an interesting meal that must have been. You know, kind of Peter going, "Well, I think we got some stuff we got to talk about here, but I'm not going to bring it up." Jesus goes for the jugular, as he always does. He said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Then he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Then he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, I know a lot of hay has been made over this passage about Jesus using the word agape and Peter kind of going, you know, "Well, I phileo you, Lord. I love you like a friend." But I don't think that's the purpose of this conversation. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. How many times did Jesus give him the opportunity to reaffirm his faith, his love? One, two, three times. See, that's what the Lord's all about. The Lord doesn't do a victory dance when we stumble and fall and say, "Ah, see, I told you you were just some kind of rotten sinner." No, the Lord is all about picking us up, dusting us off, and getting us back in the race. You know, when I first started playing organized football. You know, prior to that, you know, I played backyard football. You know, I played football in junior high, you know, which flag football. But basically, it was just kind of run after the guy with the ball and try to get him. That's basically what football. My first encounter with actual football, I remember we all went out for freshman football, and the coach explained to us what preconditioning was all about. You know, we had no idea about that, and that he was going to torture us for 2 weeks before we even got near a football. But there were all kinds of eye-openers for me in football. Now, back at that stage of my development, I was about 5 foot even, about 150 pounds, kind of a bowling ball before I hit my growth spurt. And I played inside linebacker on our football team. And you know, there was me, and in our defensive setup, there were two inside linebackers. There was myself, and there was this other guy who was a really good football player. He went on to play Division I football. Now, I had never played, you know, actual organized, you know, we're running a defense here kind of football. And the amazing thing was this. I kept getting blocked. In fact, more than just blocked, I kept getting knocked over and stuff like that, and I just wasn't used to that. And I was so frustrated because I kept getting blocked, and I kept getting knocked over, and oh, I just felt like such a failure because I kept falling, and I kept, you know, falling over and all this stuff. And I just, oh, I was so bummed out. And I remember coming out of a game, I was just so frustrated by all of that, and I started watching my friend. And something dawned on me. He was getting knocked down about as much as I was, but there was one difference between him and me. He'd get back up and make the play. And I learned something really important. In football, if you're not getting blocked, it means you're no danger to the other team's success, you see. If you're getting blocked, if you're getting hit, if you're getting knocked over, it means that you are a very dangerous person who has to be dealt with. Can I share something here with you today? You find yourself saying, why me? Why God? Do all these things have to come into my life? Why is it there's one trial after another after another? It's because it's Satan's great left-handed compliment, gang. He knows that God can use you to change lives forever by modeling the goodness and grace of Jesus Christ, by knowing his word and being able to share it with somebody who's really hurting, who's really struggling, maybe a person who's ready to check out, and they'll never talk to a pastor, but they'll talk to you. And so if Satan can get you to the point where you just go, oh, forget it. I've been knocked down so many times. I'm just done with it. You know, oh, you know, I'm just frustrated. Well, then he's won. Can I share something with you? Don't give him the satisfaction. Don't give him the satisfaction. You're going through difficulties. You're going through trials. It's really one of the greatest compliments you can ever receive from the powers of darkness. And you know, once again, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter, as I mentioned, a guy who was no stranger to trials and tribulations in this life, said this at the end of his letter. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you that in your word, you pull no punches. You tell us there's going to be times where we are just going to feel like we've blown it and we'll doubt if we could ever get on our feet again. But I thank you, Lord, for this promise in your word that the righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked are destroyed in the day of calamity. Lord, I've heard so many times that trials build character. I don't know if they build character as much as they reveal it, Lord. And Father, I pray for those who are going through struggles and difficulties right now. And maybe they feel like they're hanging on by a thread, but they're hanging on. I pray, Father, they would realize that that is a work you've done in their life. And that you stand ready to sustain them and protect them and encourage them and bless them and get them to the other side of this fiery trial. With the amazing benefits of maybe, just maybe, taking a step back from our egos and thinking we've got it together and other people don't. Maybe, just maybe, the blessing, not of being afraid of ministering to people in the midst of trials, like they've got something catchy or contagious, but being willing to be involved and to come alongside and encourage people in the midst of trials. Now, Lord, maybe you're teaching us in difficult ways, challenging ways, what it means to focus on you right where we are. Because who knows what lies down the line and what you're preparing us for. But I thank you, Lord, that the one who knows the why of life can live with any how in life. And I pray, Father, that you would show us that the why of life is that you, Jesus, are not asking us to do anything that you yourself weren't willing to do. Lord, you glorified the Father even through the midst of trials that we can't even imagine. When you paid the price for our sins on the cross and rose from the dead, you showed us that you are the one who overcomes the world. So, Lord, if we get anything out of this, I pray for those who struggle, those who are hurting, they would restore their focus, they would return their gaze, they would give their hearts and their lives back to that one high and holy purpose, just to keep you front and center in their lives. Not until it hurts, but till it helps. Until the storm passes. Until they get to the other side. Lord, you are faithful. You are kind. You are good. Lord, we believe your promise that no temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, we'll provide the way of escape also that you may endure it. God, teach us the value of faithful endurance. Help us not to undersell the fact that we've got an enemy of our souls who'd love to defeat us, but let us never forget that you stand ready to complete us, if we'll only let you. We ask you to please do that work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.